Thank you so much, Pastor Lak Yong, for leading us in our service up to this point. You have made a very wise decision, and what's the wisest decision you've made to come to service. And whenever we come as God's people, we are honored and privileged to hear His word, because it is His word that rescues us from all the false words and voices of this world. So let's keep encouraging each other to be wise, to come and listen to God's word, no matter how difficult it may be. We're continuing with the book of Ruth. We arrive at chapter 2, so you may want to follow me in the Bibles. There's also an outline of the sermon that may be helpful for you. Firstly then, looking for love, where to begin? If I were to ask you what you were looking for, and you allowed yourself to search your heart a little bit, or deeply, I think at the end of the day you say, I'm looking for love. So here is a recent photo of Mona and myself. And where were we? What's that English chapel-looking building behind us? We're standing in front, actually, of the Catholic Church Kindergarten, where we met 50 years ago, in our small town in Malaysia. And from the moment Mona met me, she found me totally irresistible and started chasing me from that point onwards. And so, because our love blossomed from there, right, we decided to ask the kids to take another photo, which is this. Next slide. Attempting very badly to have a love-shaped sign here. And I'm trying to squeeze some meaning out of this. And it would be this. At times, love finds us when we are least expecting it or not looking for it. How did we know that friendship that we struck at 6 years old would end up in marriage? And then we listen to other stories, like story of a woman who met a man on the internet, and this was years ago, I read the account, and they were just exploring this internet dating phenomenon. She got to know him on the internet, got serious, and considered marriage. But to be safe, she paused and said, better do some checks on him. And then she found that the man she had come to know deeply on the net was actually interested in 4 other women and dating them simultaneously at the same time. At times, love finds us. At other times, when we go looking for love, the very place we look for love is the very place we find unlove, or the betrayal of love, or the reversal of love. And so I've never forgotten this headline since I read it years and years ago in a newspaper. UN, United Nations, sex for AIDS scandal. War-torn nation, Africa, Congo, I think, ripped apart by civil war, people living in camps, and so the only means of peace, UN peacekeepers. Directing the peace, giving the rations of food. And then they found, to their horror, that young girls had to offer themselves, right, and offer sex to the UN peacekeeping soldiers to get their quota of food every day. You find a similar story with the Rohingyas who have been floating out at sea the last 1-2 years, looking for a permanent home for no reason except that they are hated for their race. And then if you live long enough, you should come to this conclusion. The very place we look for protection may be the place you find harm. The very people you look to for justice may be the very people who give you injustice. This world is full of that truth. And so, as we get to the book of Ruth, a very unlikely place for Ruth to find love and kindness was in the harvest fields of a foreign nation. Why? Take a look at this, verse 1. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick the leftover grain left behind by anyone in whose eyes I find favor. And so here she was, a woman. She was also a widow. She was also a foreigner and childless, even though through years of marriage. If you're a woman after a while, you should know what? If you're a woman after a while, you should know how dangerous men can be. And all the women said, whoa, is that right? You should know how dangerous men can be, how dangerous foreign men can be. Where protection goes down and your danger level goes up, that's the unspoken tribal behavior between the genders. A white woman in a black suburb, a black woman in a white suburb, a mainland Chinese woman in Singapore. Did you read about that? And rightfully so, the judge imposed 17 years and 10 strokes of the cane for the Singaporean man who raped this woman 3 times in one night, Robertson Quay. If you're a woman, you should know how dangerous men can be, how dangerous foreign men can be. So Ruth faced considerable risks as she stepped out to find kindness in the harvest fields, and we are reminded that this was during the period of the judges. And the period of the judges in the book of Judges, the last verse is, in those days there was no king. It was a time of lawlessness. And so it was an unlikely place, but the only place for her to start as two hungry, faithful, but increasingly desperate women. Why was she willing to take this risk? Because of Leviticus 19. Take a look here. When you reap the harvest of your land, God tells his people, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them. Leave them for the poor. Leave them for the foreigner. Reason, very important as you read our Bibles, is not simply the instructions for life, but the reason for those instructions, for those behaviors. I am the Lord, your God. The way we treat our neighbor is all noticed by God. And so, I was always amazed as a young boy growing up, right? Sugar cane. And here, if you're listening to web, we have this sugar cane drink. You put the sugar cane through a machine and you just stand and just watch the machine. Now you still have it in hawker centers. You put a sugar cane through and repeatedly, no matter how many times you put the sugar cane through, there's some more juice. Did you notice that? Some more juice. And God is saying to Israel, don't do the sugar cane thing. Right? Because we sinful people have a great sinful capacity of getting on in life, of prospering in life and succeeding in life by squeezing the daylights and squeezing the soul out of our neighbors. Who should know this? Israel should know this. And why should Israel know this? Because she lived for centuries in slavery under Pharaoh and Egypt. She has experienced firsthand generation after generation after generation of people prospering and people succeeding and people finding comfort at expense of squeezing the daylights out of them. And God said to them, I redeemed you. You must never treat a fellow human being the same way. And so extra edge, especially for the poor. Not that the poor are less sinful, but the poor are more vulnerable to what? The poor are more vulnerable to suffer the sinfulness of others, the greed of others, the injustice of others, that your heart and my heart doesn't know when to say stop to food, stop to comfort, stop to wealth, and stop to our personal pleasure at the expense of a neighbor. And so, in the world that we live by squeezing the daylights out of others. Not so with God and his people, definitely. And so at the heart of the law is this. Leviticus 19 goes on. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker. Do not curse the deaf. I said this 2 weeks ago, right? Your neighbor is a deaf person. You fool! He can't hear you. Your neighbor is a blind person. You put something to stumble him. He can't see it. He stumbles. Whatever you do, don't get used to dealing with each other as if God is absent. Whatever you do in life, never get used to dealing with each other as if God is absent, because God tells his people everything is noticed by him and one day will be held accountable to him. Whatever Israel did not know about the law of God was the love of God. The next slide. At the heart of God's law is God's love, and God's love means never harm neighbor. There's a flip side to it. Do nothing to harm neighbor. You got a deaf neighbor, don't curse him. You got a blind neighbor, don't trip him up. You got your wages to pay, please pay your wages. Everything is noticed by God and we held accountable. Because Israel had a relationship with the true and the living God. I think that is why Ruth was expecting to find kindness in the fields, not in any field in any land, but in the fields of Israel, and particularly in the fields of Bethlehem. Because in Israel, Ruth would be given three inalienable rights, three God-given rights. Three God-given rights to glean after the men had gone and women behind them, and she as a foreigner, as the third person, she has rights as a widow, rights as a foreigner, and perhaps rights as an orphan. And so she ventures out and does this. And where does the story lead us? The story leads us to when Harry met Sally. You know, there was a movie. So we could call this when Ruth met Boaz. And this is how Ruth met Boaz. And what's our first introduction to Boaz? Verse 1. He was a man of standing. What does that mean? The man of standing could mean he was a man of considerable wealth. A man of standing could mean he was a man of considerable wealth and considerable reputation or status, and a man of considerable character. And as you read his account, yeah, he's probably all three. He's got all three rolled into one. And so that's our first introduction to Boaz. But as you read Old Testament stories, please take note, unlike English literature, in which most, if not all of us, are forced to read because we are English educated, and so you're forced to read Shakespeare. You say, what does the Chinaman have to do with Shakespeare? You're forced to read Jane Austen. Why do I have to read all these things? When you read English literature, the character comes to life by the extensive descriptions of her. But in Jewish stories, in Jewish narrative, you come to know a character by their dialogue, not by extensive descriptions of them by the author or the narrator. So the first words of Boaz, highly significant. Verse 4, the Lord be with you. And reply from his workers, his harvesters, the Lord bless you. Maybe this is cursory, maybe this is casual, but I think there's significance because did you remember? In chapter 1, verse 1 to 5, God was totally absent from Elimelech's life and Naomi's life. Absent in their decision to go to a foreign land, absent in their decision to marry foreign women, absent in their decisions and their actions, absent in their losses, absent in their grief. But now from chapter 2 onwards, the God who is absent in everything is now present everywhere. And the first words of Boaz reveal that. And we mustn't miss this part that he's described, repeated twice, that he's of the clan of Elimelech in the first few verses. And so, wonderful things. Boaz is not only known for his God talk, Boaz is also known for his God walk. And so, he's a very important person. Now, friends, some of you may be VIPs, a very important person. What is it VIPs don't need to do? Very important persons don't need to notice very unimportant persons like you and me. But did you observe that Boaz, a very important person, noticed a very unimportant person like Ruth? And so he asked, Boaz asked the foreman of his harvest field, verse 5, whose young woman is that? And my group were quite naughty, quite clever. I said, maybe, she very pretty lah. So men should notice one, right? Maybe she darker, maybe she fairer. How would we know? It's not there. That's theology by speculation, right? But he noticed her. Right? And all I can get is that an important man noticed a totally unimportant woman. And so, when you read this, and after this encounter, did you notice that it was only after... Oh, sorry, I missed this. And what was the foreman's report to him? Foreman's report, three things. She's a Moabitess, a foreigner. She is humble. And she's hardworking. Just take note, all of us here, mother-in-laws, there are such types of daughters-in-law now. God. At least in the Bible, God. Huh? Okay. So Boaz is introduced. And then, you know, he's introduced now to a third party. And like watching a love story, right? You're asking yourself, hey, can this third party get out of the way? Let them meet each other and see what happens, right? Humanly, Boaz and Ruth really are study in contrast. Why? He's local, she's foreigner. She's young, right? She's young, he's old. She's a destitute woman at the lowest ebb of her life. He's a man of the highest standing. Ruth, the unnoticed by Naomi, versus Boaz, the very noticeable. What do you call this? If we're running a matchmaking service, right, you call this a mismatch. If these two fellas send in their bio data and say, try to match me up, you'll never put them together. You know why? It's about the nobody who meets the somebody. That's how we ended in chapter 1. So Naomi considered Ruth. She said, I come back empty-handed. Actually, she didn't come back empty-handed. She came back with somebody, and he was there saying, I'm not nobody, right? And so it's a mismatch. They had nothing in common humanly. So, no right-minded matchmaker would put them together. Different races, different status, different age. You wouldn't find any sparks to fly with these two main characters in this story. It's a mismatch of the highest order. And then you read verse 8. So Boaz said to Ruth, my daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. Don't go away from here. Stay here with my 7 girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I've told the men not to touch you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled. And so notice his first introduction and address to Ruth is, my daughter. Who is the only one who is called Ruth, my daughter? Naomi. And if you observe it from the start in chapter 1, Ruth's introduction together with Orpah is that they are foreign women. Then they are foreign daughters-in-law. And then later on, here in this chapter, Naomi calls her daughter. So if there's anything here, I think it's quite significant that for Boaz, from the time he met Ruth, he took her straight into his heart and called her my daughter. If that is true, then he takes Ruth from the outsider to really an insider from the start. Not insignificant. And this movement of taking her as an insider, a few things, allows her to glean in his field. Doesn't think that she's going to take away, but she's going to value add. Warns Israelite men not to touch her. That always has a physical or sexual connotation. Wants her not to go anywhere else, and anywhere else, because not all Israelite, though we are God's people, may be as compliant to God's law in a time of the judges. And then gives her water, and later gives her food. And what was Ruth's response? Verse 10. At this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me a foreigner? You want me to dramatize it? Whether you want or not, I'm going to dramatize this for you, right? So what was Ruth's response to Boaz? Her response was this. You done that lately? When your back is against the wall and you're desperate relationally, financially, spiritually, you're desperate, you got a dead end, and someone offers you help, that's your response. Very few of us have reached that dead end. That's why we do not know how to bow before God and before God's lifesavers. She has definitely reached a dead end. She is at risk in a foreign harvest field. She is among foreign men. The protection level is down, the danger levels are up. And she receives this from Boaz. She didn't expect to find this. And so, why have I found favor in your eyes that you notice me a foreigner? And so Ruth is expressing that she's now experiencing, not simply the obligatory generosity of an Israelite under law. Oh, we got this silly law from God, lah. You know, we cannot max out our profit. We've got to leave behind for some of the foreigners and widows and orphans. Here is not the leftover or spare generosity, the next slide. Here is the superabundant generosity that she was experiencing from the heart and the words and the actions of Boaz. The two cousins who grew up with me in Malaysia, and they wanted a better life. They didn't go very far beyond O levels. They struggled academically. And in the 70s, there was not much hope for them of a better future as Chinese folk in Malaysia. So they just packed their bags. They heard some of their friends had gone to Europe for a new beginning, and they packed their bags. And as they arrived there, they were rather penniless because they save up and that's all they had. And so they hitchhiked from one place to the other, trying to go, I think, to Geneva or Zurich. And then somebody very kindly picked them up. They were so thankful. It was early winter, and, you know, early winter, they could have died out on the streets, and this guy helped them, picked them up, brought them home, not just took them from place A to place, gave them a meal, and then tucked them into bed, except that he had a huge bed, and they all slept on one bed. Then as they slept on the one bed, my two cousins on the side, him in the middle, my cousins who are Teochews like me, said, one of them said, "You tang le bo." He touch you or not? Then his brother on the other side said, "Ua." And they discovered that he was gay. And in the 70s, as two young men, they didn't know about this. And they ran for their life and out of the streets. They thought that they were experiencing the superabundant generosity, but they were experiencing the superabundant perversity of a person for their own interest and their own pleasure. What we find in Boaz is a superabundant generosity, over the top. Then we read of Boaz's reason for his over-the-top kindness. Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you heard, what you've done for your mother-in-law. Since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with the people you did not know before." And so, what is it that he's heard about Ruth? He's heard about Ruth's undying, what we call the Hebrew word, hesed love, H-E-S-E-D, God's love at work. And this love was an undying love for who? An undying love for her mother-in-law. "Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. And where you die, I will die." So when you gather this together, our first introduction to Boaz and Ruth, two very different people on the human level, through human lenses. The nobody meets the somebody, nothing in common. But as the story unfolds, you start to see that they were two people, but they had everything in common. She, Ruth, was a woman filled with God's loving kindness, with hesed. She had so little materially, but so much to give. "Your God, my God. Your people, my people. Your destiny, my destiny. Your destination, my destination." And here was Boaz. What was he a picture of? He was a picture of the ideal Israelite. In a time where there seemed to be no ideal Israelite, he was a picture of selfless love when everybody was selfish in the period of the judges. So that's why we can call this, far from being a mismatch, it was a mismatch humanly. It was a match made in heaven. Because they were both gushing with what? They were exuding what? They were pouring out with what? With God's hesed, or covenant love and kindness. They went out of their way to bless each other. Over the top, other person-centeredness. And so the common thing between them was what? They didn't focus on their God-given inalienable rights. Yes, Ruth did that. "I understand, even as a foreigner, I have some God-given inalienable rights. I can go and glean after the harvesters." But if you look at them, they are two people with the same thing. What is it they had in common? The next slide. They focus on their God-given and inalienable responsibilities to show God's covenant love. And this is what we call a gospel truth, a God truth from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Vitally important that we get this. That whatever we do not know between Ruth and Boaz, their whole relationship is just pouring out, exuding with God's love. And Naomi and Ruth are meant to see that behind Boaz's kindness is what? Verse 12, key verse, come with me. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come under refuge. So firstly Ruth, and then later Naomi, is meant to see that behind the human Boaz kindness was actually God's kindness towards her, towards them. It was God who gave the gleaning laws in the first place to Israel. It was God who provided Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer, that we'll explain more in chapters 3 and 4 a lot more, was if any Israelite went into bad fortune, this God will wind back the clock and says, everybody starts again. No Israelite will face misfortune forever. If you ever lose your land, you ever lose your life, you ever lose your husband, you ever lose your sons, do not worry. This God has a backup plan. It's option 2, which is actually option 1, to love you to the end. So though you fall into misfortune, God will kick in with a kinsman redeemer. And so they were meant to see, Ruth was meant to see, behind Boaz is actually God. It's not a human kindness. It's actually God's kindness towards her. If that is true, my friends, then the book of Ruth is the Old Testament equivalent of what? I think the book of Ruth is the Old Testament equivalent of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan is like the parable of all parables. It's a small picture of Jesus as he heads towards the cross. In the Old Testament, God's love is called chesed. In the New Testament, God's love is called agape. The sacrificial, selfless love of God poured out in Christ. And when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, who is the Good Samaritan? Who's the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan, right, focus on somebody is hurt, somebody's harmed, the story, somebody's robbed, left to die, and then you see you are passing by. The Good Samaritan, the definition will be this. You are in the best position to offer God's love by offering God's help. You so happen to be there. That means you are the woman or man of that moment. Which tells you a very important subtext that is here, a truth that is here. Nothing ever happens by circumstances or chance. Nothing ever happens randomly. It just so happens that you are there. And it so happened for Minister Heng Swee Keat that there were 3 doctors there. If you ever suffer a stroke, you ever suffer an aneurysm, you know that every second counts. Every second of resuscitation to bring oxygen back to you to prevent damage. Nothing ever so happens. And that should liberate us to live our lives always with spiritual eyes to see how God ordains our divine appointments every day, every moment. Nothing ever happens by chance. You're not drifting from nowhere and going nowhere. You're drifting from God's creation to God's redemption purposes. And so the meaning of the Good Samaritan, you are in the best position to help, to offer God's love, to offer God's help. And so the joy of chesed love, which becomes agape love in Christ and the New Testament, the joy of love is love always makes space for others. Love always seems inconvenient. And all love always seems to derail and detour you from your own goal and your own destiny, your own plans. Somehow God has a way of ordaining and factoring into your personal and my personal lives, into our relationships and our marriages and our families and our churches and our communities, that you and I would learn agape love through our Good Samaritan moments. So, I think last 2 weeks, 7 to 8 funerals. And the last one I did, Jeff did it first. I was from an appointment, and I got there, and so Jeff was leading, and after the thing, I met the father-in-law of the person who, the in-laws, of the person who passed away. And he came up to me and said, remember me? I said, I remember you. I don't remember everyone. I used to, all 500 of us. But as I age, I struggle a bit more, but I still can remember a lot. I said, you are Mr. Cham that I met years ago in Holy Light Church in Johor Bahru. Because in the early days, I would preach in Prinsep Street, preach in Adam Road, and the evening time, I would rush over because Holy Light was short of pastors. The pastor was going through a time of difficulty, of sickness, and he asked for help, and I went to help, to preach through a series of time. So I remember, and it was through Holy Light that I met people in our congregation like Mr. Song and Elder Wakam, who became one of our elders. And then that took me straight into, at a time, we got the message that Batu Pahat Church, a Presbyterian church, didn't have a pastor. They haven't had a pastor for 15 years. They still don't have. So they asked me for help. So I went down to help. And I would drive down and preach a sermon and drive back. And sometimes in driving back late at night by myself, I get lost. You know why? Because Malaysia got signed, but the tree blocked the sign. Right? And so when I get lost and there's no GPS, I'm praying to God and asking myself, why am I doing this? I have enough things to do. No, with Prinsep Street and Adam Road, I have got enough things. And then you meet people here and say, oh, Pastor Chris, I met you when you came to speak in our Polytechnic or ITE. I met you. A guy made an appointment to come and see me. He was doing his doctorate and he wanted to interview pastors. And he says, do you remember me? I said, I don't. Can you remind me? Years and years ago, you came to speak at NTU. I said, did I? And the message you spoke really struck me and turned me around. That's why I gave my life to full-time work. I said, that's wonderful. And did counseling this week. I was leaving at about 9:30, 10 or so. And a couple apologized profusely. Sorry to take you away so late. I said, this is not late. Sometimes my counseling or my meetings go up to 1 a.m., 2 a.m. The days are long for us. The years pass quickly. On a personal level, I've come to, by God's grace, pray with some of you, minister to some of you. Prayed with you when your kids were going through extreme stress, PSLE, O-levels, A-levels, university, breaking down. Ministered to your parents at a crisis time of their illnesses. And you could multiply that for yourself. And one of the greatest encouragements for me, right, is that people are coming to ARPC the last 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, not because of the ministry of the word alone, the preaching and the teaching, both here and our small groups, but people come and say, I felt love in our small group. And person after person that stands here, the new member services, I am loved by my cell group. When my father died, my mother died, they dropped everything and gave me, they made space in their life for me. Love was a bit inconvenient. They took detours, derailed their own plans. That is love, friends. That is chesed love. So whatever you do not know about Ruth and Boaz, their lives were just pouring out with love. And so far from having nothing in common, they had everything in common because these two were God people sharing God's love in their lives, in her dealings with the mother-in-law and now in his dealings with her, a foreigner that arrived at his harvest field. And so it's a serious business to do what? If that is true, the opposite of love, to be unloved, to disinherit people of their God-given love and God-given favor. It's a serious business I picked up from last week. To somehow in life, through our successes, consider somebody invisible to you. And Naomi, at the end of chapter 1, Ruth was invisible to her. Hey, I come back empty-handed, and Ruth could have been standing there. You're not empty-handed, I'm with you. Don't you see me? And so who truly appreciates the handshake when I stand at the door welcoming you? The domestic helpers, the maids. And I've told this story many times. Sometimes I reach out my hand and the maid says, huh, me? You want to shake my hand? For the whole week, people have just shouted at me. I've just taken instructions. Anyone just greeted me. Nobody greeted me. People just shouted at me. Friends, that shouldn't be the way. Our maids here are treated well because you're taught well. But we get so used. And sometimes when we deal with a special needs child or aging parent who's now increasingly become a burden, they sort of become invisible. They're still there, but they're invisible because they are of zero value add to your life. They add nothing to your face value, nothing to your financial value. They're just draining the life out of you. But the story of the Bible is treat no one as a nobody. The superabundant generosity of God is often given to those who are undeserving. So you must never get used to treating people as invisible, as inferior, or less. And so we end, verse 19. Her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today? Where did you work?" Blessed be the man who took notice. Do you notice how the chapter begins? It begins with, in the morning scene, she goes out prayerfully, I think, to look for kindness. And then she comes back in the evening. She looks back. She has found kindness in the fields of Israel. That's tremendous. And you say, hey, if only my day was like that. I go out looking for kindness, all I get is my boss, which is unkindness. But here is a story reminding us that there are U-turns in life. And as she looks back, they are meant to see this is not simply the kindness of a man, as we said earlier, but the kindness of God. And so Naomi has chosen a name change. Lord's hand has gone against me. The Lord has made my life bitter. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has literally afflicted me. The Lord has attacked me. That was how chapter 1 ended. Notice how chapter 2 is ending. The Lord bless him, verse 20. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. Quite obviously, she is living, and to the dead, Elimelech, her husband. And so she now is moving on a spiritual pilgrimage. Moving on from perhaps her initial spiritual blindness, the initial spiritual blindness that God could possibly be kind generally to others, but God can't be possibly kind and loving towards me specifically. But by the end of chapter 2, the blindness is now being lifted. The Lord is faithful to the living and the dead. It's a very important one, my friends. And so the gospel point not to miss is that not that we are looking for love. What Ruth and Naomi finally discover is that God's love has been looking for them. And that's what she finds on the field. And that's what gives her her greatest identity and destiny. It is one thing to march out in life, thinking that we'll find our wholeness in finding love. It's another thing, the gospel principle is the reverse. It's not about you looking for love, it's about God looking for you. To overwhelm you and love you with his covenant love now fulfilled in Christ, dying and rising for us. And so, friends, very important that we get this right. And so the take-home point here is important. If you realize that God is the one who is ultimately behind human kindness, you no longer can believe in the general kindness of God to others, but not in the specific kindness of God towards you. So there I was in Bible College. We were rather short of funds. We were poor. And I had a name in the Bible College office, Christian, always late in fees, always behind in fees. Right? So every month or 2 months, I'll walk up to the secretary who was in charge of this, and you expect a Christian secretary to be smiling, or she never smiled. So I'll pray a lot, and I'll have to come up with another reason. The reason is always the same. I'm still waiting for funds to come in from Singapore. Some friends may be helping me. It's the same story, but it's a bit late this month. So I had a reputation of being one of the students who was always behind in fees. And lo and behold, what had to happen? In our third year in Bible College, Mona became pregnant. Whose fault? Mine, of course. Right. Moment of passion, lifetime of worries. No self-control. Right? So couldn't even make end meets and pay my fees. And now, a child to feed. I've told you this story, right? After I said goodbye to Mona, after she delivered, and I walked back from the hospital to our Bible College, cold winter night in May, right? I thought to myself, what have I done? What on earth have I done? I'm down to my last dollar, and I brought a child into the world. And nappies and milk powder and doctors and clinics cost money, you know? So there I was in Bible College in third year, doing not too badly in my studies, learning great things about God blessing the world through Abraham, God saving us through Christ Jesus, but I couldn't believe he was out to bless me. And so my number one question was, what have I done? Not, Lord, you will provide. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. I must confess, that was not my main thought. My main thought is, what have I done? And through that experience began a whole deepening experience of my walk with God. It is offensive to God, it's insulting to Him to believe that He has great plans to bless the world, but He cannot look after you. It's insulting to God. And Ruth and Naomi show that to us. And I never went hungry in Bible college. Mona went a bit hungry. She lost some weight. She liked it. You believe that? It's not good enough to say that God loves the world and He's got to bless the world. His good intentions for others, but I don't think He can rescue me. I'm at a dead end now. It's about God's love finding us and then providing for us and then protecting us. And God saying the personal word to you, I love you, Chris. And did you notice how this ends? They went out in the morning looking for love. They came back in the evening finding love in the harvest fields. And you could say, it all happened in a day. They say, desperate times call for desperate measures. You heard that, right? This was desperate times for them. How desperate does it get for you? And so my mother became pregnant with me at 48, 49 years old. What do you call that? When she discovered that she was pregnant, she walked straight to the local GP, and we had only one in our small town, and said and told the GP, I want to abort this child. GP said to her, cannot, too late. Too late. And so she just cried and cried. If I understand correctly, she started crying from number 6 child she had. And I'm number 12. By the time it came to me, she cried buckets. And so, by God's grace, I became a Christian. By God's grace, I became a pastor. By God's grace, my mother lived with me for 22 years here. I think when she was 98, 99, she wasn't feeling too well. I brought her to Tan Tock Seng. And when you bring an old person, a parent, a grandparent to our wonderful hospitals, they are wonderful hospitals, but they are huge. And so I spent a whole day wheeling her around in a wheelchair, test after test to test, to find out what was really wrong with Mum as she was going downhill. And then finally confirmed it was renal failure. Got some medication, quite expensive. Then half the day was gone. I drove her back. And as I drove the car in here, she said to me in Teochew, call out my Teochew name, Atiama, Kamsia. And she said, how would I know in Teochew? My Teochew is so bad, I can't repeat this for you. How would I know? I lucked the old guy, huh? Becomes the son who looks after me. How would I ever know that the child that I wanted to abort so desperately as a 48, 49-year-old would be the child who looks after me to 99, 100 years old. But thank God she didn't do that, or else I wouldn't be here. And I look quite normal, right? So far, lah. Desperate times calls for desperate measures. And sometimes in our desperate measures, we just want to end things. And sometimes in my Bible reading and prayer time, somebody's face flashes across. And I know it's God's way of telling me, call that person. I've now learned. And so I pray and somebody's face or name comes across, I call that person. I call one. And as I called him, he was about to give up because one of his relatives, recalcitrant, always losing money, and always coming to him as a relative for money. And he was, as I called him, was standing at the bank, about to break down and give up, and he actually cried over the phone. And because of that call, he never gave up on that relationship. I can recall this again and again. I once called this person, and they were about to give up on this relationship. And when I called, I said, oh, this is the confirmation, I shouldn't give up, but you go on to marry this person that I've been dating, but we've had some tips. And desperate times call for desperate measures. Notice, it just took that phone call and it turned around. They went on to proceed with the marriages. They went on to be good son-in-laws and daughters-in-laws, friends. And you say to yourself, I hope he never thinks of me. I hope I never flash across Chris's mind. That would mean I'm desperate. Sometimes the U-turn happens in a day. When you have made up your mind, this is it. I can't go on any longer. I'm at the end of everything. My mental faculties, my emotional bank, my financial bank is down to zero, if not negative. But the story of the Bible is told in a story like Ruth. It's never take things in your hands. And behind the human kindnesses that are arranged by the divine appointments of God is the behind the human kindnesses is the divine kindness and love for you as a covenant person. So, our ultimate security is not found in us looking for love, but in God's love looking for us. Trust that, brothers and sisters in Christ. Trust that, my friends. This is God. He never fails in His love. Amen. Stand and pray together and sing this closing song.